concluded, "What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. Hear now my argument, and listen to the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God, and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality towards him? Will you plead the case for God? Will it be well with you when he searches you out, or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you. If in secret you show partiality, will not his majesty terrify you, and the dread of him fall upon you? You maxims and proverbs of ashes, your defenses are defenses of clay. Let me have silence, and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words, and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Who is there who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Only grant me two things, then I would not hide myself from your face. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not dread of you terrify me. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, and you reply to me. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Will you frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten." This is the word of the Lord. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to lift up your name, Lord, and we just bless you this evening, Lord. We want to say this evening that we love you, Lord. Holy Spirit, we just invite you into this place tonight, and we come before you with hearts ready to receive your word. May you speak to us personally this evening, that we may greatly be encouraged and blessed. May our lives be transformed by your word as we hear it. Anoint your servant, Pastor Jonathan, as Lord, as he proclaims your word and brings the message. I just pray that he might preach with power and clarity and just a deep conviction of the saving power of the gospel, Lord. Pray that you might use him mightily as your vessel. May many be saved, even as we sit under his preaching, Lord. May we see revival, Lord, in both our hearts and in this country. That, Lord, you would break down strongholds and unbelieving hearts as the gospel is preached. Lord, we also come to you in confession and repentance. We are aware, Lord, every day of our struggle against sin, how prone we are to wander, prone to go our own way. Your word says, all we like sheep have gone astray, Lord. We confess, Lord, how often we neglect your word and prayer. And I just pray that you might wash and cleanse us of all our sin this evening. We long for your presence in our lives, Lord, and we want to be in right relationship with you. We trust in your word, Lord, which says that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I just pray that, Lord, you might wash us, Lord, that we might commit ourselves to you afresh this evening, that you might work in us and through us and around us, Lord. I pray for healing, Lord, for the sick, and we also think of those who are brokenhearted, Lord. We realize their various needs, but we pray that you might sustain those who are ill, going through various discomforts in their bodies, Lord, perhaps some even bedridden, Lord. We pray for speedy recoveries, Lord. We also want to pray especially for baby Ezra, Lord. We pray for healing, your healing hand upon that child, Lord. Lord, we pray for Heinrich and Sue, Lord. We pray that you might keep them strong, grounded in you, Lord. I pray that, Lord, they might never forget the joy that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, even in the midst of trials, Lord. I pray also for Pastor Jonathan. I pray for his health, Lord. that you might continue to restore, that, Lord, you might give the physicians wisdom on how best to treat him, Lord. And I also pray for his family. I pray for Aunt Adele, that, Lord, you might keep her. I also pray that you might keep any stress away, Lord. I also pray that you might keep her blood pressure stable. I also pray for my mom for the same, Lord, that you might keep her healthy. Lord, I pray that you also be with those who are brokenhearted, perhaps have lost loved ones. Lord, perhaps are going through some or other trial, Lord. And some, Lord, suffer in silence. But I just pray that, Lord, you would bind up their wounds and that, Lord, you'd bring about healing in their hearts. I pray for those as well who are in need of work, Lord, and those who are trusting in you for provision. We pray that you might connect those, Lord, who are looking for work with the right opportunities, Lord, with the right employers, and that you might open up doors and that they might proclaim that, Lord, you provide. I pray that you might protect them from giving up hope or giving up on you, Lord. I also want to pray for our elderly, Lord, as some of them are even unable to be in our midst, but I pray that you might protect them from loneliness and isolation. May their faith grow even stronger, Lord, in these years. We think of our missions, Lord, as we also think of Bolivia. We pray that, Lord, you might save them from Roman Catholicism, Lord, and that the true gospel might be preached and believed, that many might come to you in repentance. We pray against the political unrest, Lord. We think of various things such as corruption or love for power and money. Lord, I just pray that politicians and leaders in that country, Lord, would not be self-serving, but look for the stability and the welfare of the entire country, Lord, not just for themselves. I pray against the issue of drug trafficking in that country, Lord, that you'd also save those from addictions, Lord. And I pray that, Lord, that country might be used for your glory, Lord. I also think of our missionaries, Lord. As was mentioned, Lord, we think of Grant and Lynn Schaefer. We think of Alan and Joanne, Lord, Kuzi and Shamiso, Pastor Norman, Pastor George. Lord, we think of our settlement outreach. But I just pray that, Lord, wherever missionaries are, that, Lord, there would be a great witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, they might see the fruit of their labor. And that, Lord, many might come to you in repentance and receive salvation. And that, Lord, they might rejoice greatly. But I also want to pray for our tithes and offerings. Lord, I pray that you might bless our giving. Bless the hearts, Lord, which want to give to your gospel work, Lord. We confess that sometimes we are stubborn, Lord, with our giving of our time and even of our resources. But I pray that you might forgive us, Lord, in this. That we might continually trust in you for provision, and that we might be givers, Lord, and not just takers, Lord. Lord, I also want to pray for our leaders and government. We lift up our government leaders into your hands. I pray that you might grant them wisdom to lead with integrity, to make laws and policies for the betterment of all. Lord, I pray that you might grant them discernment to make wise decisions, that you'd protect them from snare of the love of money, which the enemy has used greatly amongst our leaders, Lord. But I pray that you might protect them, that they would be not self-seeking or self-serving, Lord, but look to the betterment of others, Lord. And I also pray, Lord, for fairness in our country, especially for those who are vulnerable and marginalized, Lord, that they too might be protected. Lord, we pray for justice in our land. Lord, I also want to pray for our praise and worship as we stand and sing a song, Lord, and as we hear your word, Lord, I just pray that our worship might be a sweet aroma, and that, Lord, we might lift up holy hands, not hands, Lord, which are filled with sin. Lord, I just pray that where there is sin, that, Lord, we would trust in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to wash us of all unrighteousness. And I just pray, even as we praise and worship your name, might you bring to remembrance your goodness, your mercy, your steadfast love. Lord, I pray that we might rejoice in what a Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We now will stand and sing two more songs.
Just let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we do love you. We want to worship you aright. We ask and pray that you would be pleased to present yourself with us this evening in a special way as your word is preached. We pray that you would open our hearts to the word, that we might be strengthened in our faith, encouraged and built up. We pray that your Holy Spirit might be at work in our midst tonight. You know the hurts and the pains and struggles of your people. And may your word bring them great comfort and strength. May Jesus Christ be exalted and glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the text that I want us to think about this evening is just one verse. It's in Job 13, verse 15, where he says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face." And the subject that we're thinking about tonight is how to respond to God in trials. The reason for this is that I'm not sure how often our response is as godly as it ought to be. Of course, it's very easy to have the language of faith when things are going well. Well, we must trust God for the future. He will undertake. I trust in him for what tomorrow holds. But when the wheels are falling off, when you feel battered and bruised in persistent trials that you've had to endure, when it seems that God isn't answering your prayers, not giving you the kind of deliverance that you are seeking, how do you then respond to God? Do you speak ill of God? Do you tell others with a degree of bitterness in your voice, "God never hears my prayers. God never gives me what I want. God doesn't care for me"? Do you start to compare your sorry lot with other Christians who seem to have it better than you and think, well, maybe God loves them a little bit more than me? This evening, then, I want to address this very important matter of how we ought to respond as God's children in trials. And I hope that it will lead to a degree of quiet peace and rest in God within our hearts as we might face these difficult battles in life. And here, as I mentioned, I want us to think about this one particular statement of Job's, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." In other words, though I lose everything, even my life, I will trust in him. Remember Habakkuk said something similar. The story of Habakkuk, you read about how God tells him that he's going to be sending the Babylonians to discipline Judah. They're going to come in, they're going to absolutely ransack Judah, Jerusalem. And Habakkuk is really troubled by this. How can you, a holy God, allow these pagan, godless, wicked people to cause so much harm to your own people? And God has to tell him that he needs to live by faith. He needs to trust in him. He is sovereign. God is upon the throne. And Habakkuk comes to this point where he finds comfort and rest in God. And he says in verse 17 and 18, of Habakkuk 3, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Though God strip away everything in terms of comfort and those things that give me happiness in life outwardly, I will find my joy, my comfort, and delight in the living God. Now, this is the challenge for us then in our trials, is that we need to come to that point of quiet rest in God, where we find that peace that our hearts need. But to begin with, let me briefly recount the trials that came to Job. And I know that you know the story, but let me remind you of this. Job was a godly man who feared the Lord. He was upright. He turned away from evil. He had a passion for God. He loved the Lord. If you met him, you would have known. Here he's a godly man, humble, gracious, kind, loved the Lord with all his heart, man who spent time in prayer. You would have thought, oh, to be more like him. What a godly man. He was also extremely wealthy. 7,000 sheep. I googled a little bit what one sheep would cost today, and I did the calculations, and that would amount to about 1.4 million rand in today's currency in South Africa. The 500 yoke of oxen, about 7 million rand. And that's conservatively because it gives a range. The 500 female donkeys, about R1 million. But the camels, about R90 million. So he has a multimillionaire, as it were. He's extremely rich and wealthy. He's blessed with many children. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters. He has many servants. He's renowned among the people of the East. He's a respected and honored man. People look up to him. He was kind to the poor and needy. He was just and fair in his business dealings. He was a devoted husband and a father. We read of how he offered up morning prayers and sacrifices for his children, lest they sinned in some way. So he was concerned for their spiritual well-being, for their salvation. Godly man. But Satan sought permission from God to afflict Job. He wanted Job to denounce his faith in God. And his argument was that Job only trusted in the Lord because God had shown him favor, had protected him. So God, wanting to demonstrate the genuineness of Job's faith, permitted Satan to inflict harm upon Job and all that he had. But he wasn't permitted to take Job's life. And so this storm of affliction was unleashed upon poor Job. It was a horror story that you wouldn't wish upon your worst enemy. All happened on one day. Devastating news. First, he hears news that his servants were struck by a Sabaean raiding party. They took his oxen, his donkeys. They killed all his servants. At the same time, he hears that fire from heaven, now whether that was fire that came from a severe lightning storm that led to a raging fire, or you know, kind of just one of these divine judgments, as it were, and fire just pouring out, we're not told, but it consumed his sheep and his servants. And then another servant arrived, and the most devastating news of all, that his sons and daughters feasting in their older brother's house, well, they all dead. A mighty wind had come. It had bruited the stable structures of the house. It had collapsed. It had killed them all. In one day, he had lost everything dear to him. His children, his wealth, his servants. He was absolutely gutted. He tore his robe. He fell to the ground. And yet he responded in the most remarkable way. Job chapter 1 and verse 21 and 22. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He still praises God, even in this hour of tremendous grief. Well, Satan sees that he's failed to get Job to curse God and deny his faith, so he tries again. And he seeks permission to afflict Job physically, and it's given to him. In chapter 2, verse 7, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." Now, we might become a little self-conscious if we had one or two pimples breaking out on our face, and we have the means to cover it up, of course. But Job is covered with these painful sores from head to toe, and he feels completely dehumanized. Verse 8 we read, "And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes amongst the other lepers out there." He feels alone. He's isolated. He feels abandoned. But does Job curse God? Verse 9 and 10, even from his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. We read of Job's so-called friends who came to visit him. Of course, they should have kept their mouths shut, as Job told them in Job chapter 13. They really didn't help him at all. And from chapter 3 to chapter 37 of Job, you read of these various exchanges between Job and his friends. And they are convinced in their own minds that Job must have done something wrong to incur such calamity. God must surely be displeased with Job. And they try everything to get Job to see his faults and sin and to confess before God. And there are some Christians like this. They're quick to condemn other Christians who might be suffering in some way. Maybe they say they have a lack of faith, or there's some other sin that they haven't confessed, and that's why they
suffering as they are. Well, Job was blameless, not sinless, but he was blameless. He searched his heart. He's desperately trying to know, what have I done wrong? And that's what you read in the last part of Job, as he's, verse 23, for example, how many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. If I'm suffering because of something I've said or done wrong, please, God, show me, because I don't know. I've searched my heart. He hadn't done anything deliberately to hurt another person, or deliberately wanting to break God's commands or live a compromised life. No. So he's pleading his innocence before his friends and God. Well, as we come to Job chapter 13, then I want to just highlight this one verse, as I've already read it, and underline some important points concerning the believer in trials and then how we are to respond to those trials. First of all, we need to recognize the sovereignty of God in trials. And I'm aware that I'm reminding you of truth that you know, but it's important that we remember that. In verse 15, he says, though the Lord, slay me. Yes, Satan was the evil force behind these awful afflictions, but who held the reins of this fearful war horse of calamity? It was God. Who sat on the throne in heaven? Who has ultimate authority over what happens in the course of history? It is the sovereign Lord God Almighty. And Job knew that while great evil was done to him, God was not the author of that evil done to him. He was not the one that was the tempter. His suffering, nevertheless, was designed by God, somehow for God's glory. Though he slay me. And as we look at Scripture, we see that God is sovereign over all of creation and history. When you think of nature and creation, God hasn't just made this universe and this earth and just kind of left things to run on its own steam. He's the one who is upholding all things right now as we speak. He's the one who causes the sun to shine, the rain to fall. He's the one who can intervene and subvert the laws of nature to accomplish his will. And we see that in Scripture, the parting of the Red Sea, for example, or God bringing water from a rock, this hard, cold rock. Water gushing from it. He's the one who made the sun stand still when Joshua fought the Canaanites. We don't know how he works all these things, but he did. He sent Elijah meat from the mouth of ravens. Why? Because God has sovereign authority over all of his creatures and over all of creation. And you can think of the history of the nations. You read the judgments that come upon the nations. I've just finished reading Jeremiah, and you see towards the end all the judgments coming upon Egypt and Moab and Philistia and ultimately Babylon, and all of it recorded there. And everything that God had said unfolds. The exact number of years that the people of Israel would be in exile in Babylon, 70 years, recorded by Jeremiah. God telling his people that a man by the name of Cyrus, in Isaiah 45, would be raised up who would give liberty to his people, let them go back home. And Isaiah was prophesying about 100 years before the birth of Cyrus, in 700 BC. God is sovereign over all of history. He's sovereign over people. We looked earlier on this year at the, or was it last year? I forget, time goes. But of the story of Joseph. Joseph, who was dealt such cruelty by his brothers, who betrayed him, or who threw him into the pit, who sold him into slavery. And then he lands up and he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and he lands up in prison. Where is God in all of this? Well, God has a perfect plan. He's working things out, and soon Joseph is raised up, and he's alongside Pharaoh as the head ruler in Egypt, and he's able to provide safety for his father and his brothers. And so there in Egypt, Israel begins to form and grow. David, you read of his suffering and how he had to flee from Saul, the wilderness experiences, how hard that must have been. Cut off from his family, having his men with him, but fearful for his life, more than one occasion. And yet, at that very time of great hardship, he pens the most beautiful psalms that give us such comfort in our day. We think of Jesus and all the hatred and hostility towards him, and how he was eventually crucified by the hands of wicked men. And yet, as Peter reminds us in that great sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And those details of Jesus' crucifixion written about in the Old Testament scripture. And that just tells us again, God is absolutely sovereign over all things, even over the wicked things that people do in this world. Nothing happens by chance. And so what happened to Job is not because God couldn't prevent it from happening. It was sovereignly ordained by him, as you can see from Job chapter 1 and 2. Of course, this is hard for us to grapple with, especially when we suffer at the hands of wicked people. You can think about Job's losses at the hand of brutal thieves. These are godless, wicked men who murdered and plundered. How can we say that God sovereignly ordained this? We struggle with that thought, well, doesn't that make God evil? And the answer is absolutely not. Though we're not given the answers to why God allows evil things to happen, we have scripture to prove, and I hope you can see that, that behind the evil, there is a loving God who works all things together for the good of those who love him. Now, Job did not have the blessing of living this side of the first coming of Christ. We do. We can look back at the cross of Jesus. We can see a loving God who was willing to yield his life for us. We know that God loves us with an infinite love beyond measure. So even when we cannot make sense out of the trials and tribulations that we face in life, we can be assured of this, that God loves us dearly, and that all that is happening to me is for a greater purpose that I may not see at present. So we need to recall the sovereignty of God in our trials. But secondly, we need to recognize that we cannot claim any of our so-called rights, in inverted commas, from God. Job says in this text, though he slay me. Job knew that God had the ultimate right over his life. He could not demand health or wealth or prosperity as if God owed that to him. Sometimes when we go through trials, we might feel that we are being unjustly treated by God. We might believe that he owes us blessing in how we define it. He owes me good health. I've been serving God faithfully for the years. He owes it to me to bless my business. He owes it to me that everybody will like me. He owes it to me that I'll have enough money to get what I want. And when things do not go our way, or we do not get what we want, then we begin to think evil of God. But we must realize that we cannot claim any of our so-called rights before God, because we forfeited them in Adam when he sinned. What was the consequence? The wages of sin is death. Romans 5 tells us that by nature we are enemies of God. We know our hearts by nature are defiled and idol-making factories. We do not put God first in our lives as we ought. We do not show love and compassion to our neighbor as we should. We are guilty of ungodly thoughts and words and actions. So when we examine our sinful hearts and look at our lives, we realize that we do not deserve the least mercies from God, whatever that might be, whether it be food or clothing or the air that we breathe, we don't. And yet God is so good to us, isn't he? So many good things he does give us in life to enjoy, and yet we so often forget that, so often forget to give him thanks, even for the basic things in life. The only person who did not deserve anything evil happening to him was Jesus. And that's because he was sinless, he was deserving of heaven's richest blessings. And yet he willingly gave that all up to take the punishment that we deserve on the cross of Calvary. So when we look at the cross and we see what our sin did to the Savior, surely we must realize that we really don't have any right to claim any blessing from God because of something good within us. No, we deserve his disfavor. We deserve to forfeit all that is dear to ourselves because of our sin. But you might say the Christian is forgiven. Surely he deserves God's favor. Yes, you can say God does favor the believer. God's love ever rests on the believer. But the Christian who has now been redeemed by such a great love as we see in Christ now yields his life and all to him. We can say with Paul in Philippians 1 verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Think of what he said in Philippians 1 verse 19, it is my eager expectation that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. He didn't know at the time, but he's saying, however, I've yielded everything to him. My life, my all. So do you see, we as Christians need to be willing to yield our life and all to our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But that leads to the third point, which is that we need to remember that God does have good in mind for us even through our trials. He does have our good in mind. He's not cruel. And that's why Job says in Job 13 verse 15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. What is hope but the expectation of something good materializing in the future? And Job knew that God had good in store for him. At times he couldn't see it, but you will see that there's these glimmers of light that shine through the book of Job where he can see it. Yes, there are times when he battles with despair, times he is embroiled with such inner turmoil that he wishes he had not seen the light of day when he was born. But true faith will always see an opening in the dark clouds. It will see that morning star shine after the darkest and blackest of nights. It will hope even in the deepest of pits. And that is the substance and power of faith that God has given to his children. Job hoped in the Lord. He knew that God had good in mind for him. And what does Scripture teach us in this regard? Though we may be feeling the heat of the fiery trial, we are assured. God gives us a number of promises. Isaiah 43 and verse 2, he assures us of his presence with us in those fiery afflictions. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. He assures us of his grace to sustain us and to help us. Isaiah 41 verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. We are assured of God's purpose in our trials, that it is ultimately to purify our faith and to bring us forth like gold. Even Job recognized this in Job chapter 23 and verse 10. He said, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. Peter said a similar thing in 1 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 6 to 7, where he said, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's more precious than gold. James chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3, James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." All of those texts remind us that God is at work bringing out something good, something beautiful in your life as His child. God is like this master sculptor that is chiseling away at the things of our lives that need cutting away to conform us ever more to the perfect image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, there is also the hope that we have of ultimate deliverance. And where is that? The resurrection from the dead. The new glorified bodies that are in store for us. And even Job had this hope. Job chapter 19 and verse 25 to 27. He said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, after His body has been corrupted in the grave, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." He knew that in His resurrected body, He would see His Redeemer, the Christ, face to face. He had that hope. And as difficult as a trial may be, as perplexing as it may be, as soul-crushing as it may be, we as God's children need to remember that God has good in mind for us through these trials. God is good. He does good. Even these hurtful, painful trials will be for our good ultimately. Trials make God's word sweeter. They make the thought of heaven more attractive. They enable us to commune with Christ, sharing in His sufferings. They enable us to minister more effectively to others. They come with an eternal reward. Not that they merit salvation, but they do increase the weight of glory we will experience in heaven above. For they were suffered for Christ's sake, and not a sigh or a tear suffered in His name will be without reward. Yes, Satan will try to tempt you to think evil of God. Your flesh will cry out for relief in weakness and in the pain of your trial. You will find yourself battling with despair, even a sense of hopelessness at times. But hold on to God's word. Remember that He has good in mind through your trials. He will not fail you. He will uphold you. He will keep you. He will strengthen you. And this leads to the concluding question, which is, how must we as believers respond in trials? First of all, use your trials to unburden your heart to the Lord in prayer. Job says in verse 15, "Yet I will argue my ways to His face." Now, this is not a rebellious, antagonistic kind of attack against God as to why He's allowing this to happen to him. No, he's going to bring his burdens, his longings, his desires before God in prayer. And what we must remember is that God has not created us like machines or robots where we just process things without feeling. No, we have souls that are capable of deep emotion. We were created to be in relationship to God as well as to others. We share our concerns and our burdens with others, do we not? And why is this? Because we are relationship creatures. And now that we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we have the greatest of all privileges, and that is to share our burdens with God. Amazing. He is our Heavenly Father. He loves us dearly. We are united to Christ, our Savior, who shares in our sufferings. And Jesus knows what it is like to feel pain and sorrow. Let's not forget that in ways far beyond what we will ever experience. You read of that account in Gethsemane in Matthew 26, verse 38, where Jesus is preparing to go to the cross, and he says to his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." He was suffering deep anguish as the dark clouds of judgment started building up against him because of our sin that he would have to bear. He was weighed down. He was feeling even the sorrow of death over his soul. And some trials bring such deep sorrow. The joy of life dissipates. The weightiness of trials presses you down. You may even feel as if your life is ebbing away, as if death is but a moment away. Jesus' sorrow of death was much deeper than that. He foresaw the vileness of sin being laid upon him, the Holy One. He saw the anger of God about to be poured out upon him because of the sin that he would carry that was not his own, but that of his people. And it was utterly soul-crushing. Yet how did he deal with this? He got alone with his father and he prayed. He presented his case before his father. He said, "My father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And three times he presents his case and his arguments before his father, and God heard it. An angel was sent to minister to him. He was given renewed strength and power, renewed resolve and determination to go to the cross, to face this trial, and to trust in his Father through it all. And ought we not to learn from our Savior in this regard when we go through trials to do what? To pray. To lay our arguments before the Lord. To seek his face in humble and dependent prayer. Remember the Apostle Paul with that thorn in the flesh. I don't know exactly what it was, whether it was, because he speaks of it as a messenger of Satan. So whether it was a person or some think it's a physical affliction that was so grievous to him. But whatever it was, it caused him immense pain. And he cried out to God three times. And each of those times, he must have spent a lengthy time in prayer, pleading with God, "Deliver me from this thorn in the flesh. It's hindering me in my ministry. I'm struggling. I'm battling." And after three times, God gives him the answer, "My grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to take this thorn away. I'll uphold you, I'll keep you, I'll sustain you." And he found relief in God as he prayed. And prayer must be the believer's response to these trials. But let me say this to you, that mere prayer will not bring you the peace and strength that you need. What is essential? And this is what is essential. It is total and loving submission to God in prayer. Submission to Him, which is something that is often missing. And you pray about these things, but you're not going to submit. Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." Three times he's saying, "Father, take this cup from me." That was an awful cup that he had to drink. A cup of wrath and judgment. We can't imagine. But he knew that the Father's will was for him to go to the cross. And so he submits. "Not my will, but yours be done." The Apostle Paul had to submit to God with that thorn in the flesh, which he did. God gave him the answer, and Paul was able to say, "Well, I'll rejoice then in my weaknesses, because God's strength is made perfect in my weakness." The peace that he's promised in Philippians 6, verse 7, you know about that great text, when you're feeling anxious, what do? You pray, you bring your prayers, you bring your supplications. And God promises this peace that surpasses all understanding. But what is important in that, in those prayers? It's thanksgiving. And that thanksgiving reflects a quiet trust and confidence in God and His promises in the midst of the trial. Yes, we might come to God in prayer. We might make our arguments before Him. We might say something like this: "Lord, I am in pain. I am struggling. My soul is weighed down. It feels as if you've hidden your face from me. If I've offended you in any way, please show me." Which is what Job was saying. "Search my heart and see if there is any wicked way within me. Let nothing hinder your face from shining upon me. I look to your Son, the great high priest. I know that he has atoned for my sin. I am his and he is mine. You have blessed me in him. Whom have I in heaven besides you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. And as you pray and as you submit your soul to the Lord in prayer, as you accept His dealings with you, as hard as they may be, you'll be able to come to that place when you can say with Job, though He slay me, I will hope in Him. A believer whose heart submits to God in his trials will be able to say, I look beyond the present passing world. It is a fallen, sorrowing world. But Jesus Christ came to reconcile all things to Himself. He has redeemed me. He has prepared a place for me in glory. He is coming again soon. And I will stand before Him one day in my risen, glorified body. I will see Him face to face. The world will be made whole. It will sparkle with a brightness and a beauty as never before. And sickness and sin and death and sorrowing will be no more. That is the believer's hope. That is my hope. This is my delight. Even in the painful sorrows of these trials that I have to endure. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, how do you respond to God in trials? Well, let it not be with bitter thoughts toward God. But let it be with faith and hope in our triune God. Let it be with faith in our Heavenly Father that He is sovereign, that He will work out all things for our good. Let it be with faith in our Lord Jesus Christ that as our High Priest, He understands, He knows the sufferings we are going through, and He knows how to give us grace and mercy to help in time of need. Let it be with faith in the Holy Spirit to strengthen us in our trials and to sanctify us, so that our faith comes through the fiery trial as gold. Well, may God bless His word to our hearts tonight. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we pray and ask that You will give us the grace that we need to submit to You in our trials. We acknowledge that sometimes the trials and burdens of life that we have been given to carry are things that we want to shake ourselves free from. And that is natural for us, to want that deliverance from them. And we thank You that many times You do deliver us from those immediate trials that we are faced with and going through. But other times, the trial lingers and it goes on. And it's then that our faith is really tested. Lord, we pray that when it is tested, we would not give in to the sin of bitterness or self-pity, begin to doubt and wonder whether You do actually love us, because we know that that is not true if we think that way. We know that You have loved us with an everlasting love. We know that Your plans for us are good and that You have a perfect design with all of these trials that may come our way. You're absolutely sovereign, that we can trust in You. And You are our loving Heavenly Father who loves us deeply, more than we can ever know. I thank You that You promised in Your word that You will never leave us nor forsake us, and that You will give us the strength that we need to endure those trials. So help us, Lord, even in the midst of our weakness and sorrows and pains of life, to be able to glorify Your name, even to be able to say with Job, though He slay me, I will hope in Him. But Lord, teach us to pray as well, to be able to draw near to You even through those trials, that even in the midst of it all, we might enjoy sweet communion with You, and that we might grow closer to You and be able to grow in more and more Christ-likeness. So Father, we ask that You would bless Your word to our hearts now. Encourage us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our final hymn, which is Be Still My Soul, the Lord is on Your Side. Bear patiently the weight of grief or pain. Let's stand together and sing this hymn. Let's just close with a benediction. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.